go. Well, we'll have a big Thanksgiving. Streaming is working again. So hopefully it will work for an hour so we can get done. Okay, well, let's just take a moment, if you want to, open to Esther. We're at point three on our handout here. And before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to look at God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings, your tests, your opportunities you set in front of us, just for all that you have done. And Father, we just ask that you would lead and guide us, that you grant us understanding through the Holy Spirit and retention. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Chris, would you sit at the back door? There's nobody back there tonight, so probably a good idea to... Huh? Yeah, with the little pointy cap we don't have. Okay, well, we are looking at the period between the Testaments, and what we're doing is the audience warm-up. These first two or three classes are getting us to the time between the Testaments. We are getting ready to expand foundations with our next printing, and one of the things that was pointed out to us that we left out was what happened between Malachi in the Old Testament and Matthew in the New Testament, because one of our friends said, there's something missing there. And we said, we have people that ask us, where did the Pharisees come from? Who are the Sadducees? How did the Romans get in charge of Israel? They didn't have a clue about that 400 years of time between Matthew and Malachi. And so we went, yeah, we forgot all about that. So it proves again it was not inspired of God, the book Foundations, but we're filling in the blanks now. So I pulled out some notes I had from seminary and that I'd taught before and all that. And that was started at about 200 and something pages, which was way more than we were going to put in foundations. And I cut it down to 30 something pages, and that's about where it is now. But there is so much information in this short study, and we're going to cut it to, it's only going to be 10 or 12 pages long when we get it into foundation. So you're getting a little more than you're going to get that people will get in foundations. But it's important. So we have taken, not just with Malachi, that's what we looked at last week, but we have taken from the Babylonian captivity, and we are following that through. Where did things start to come together? Because that land between the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley has been owned by several people along the way, and they've all proven to be anti-Semitic. And the Babylonians, as we know, conquered Israel in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. We know that they hauled off the Jews off into Babylon. We know that the Persians conquered the Babylonians about 539 B.C. And so they took over and they ruled for a period of time till they were eventually conquered by the Greeks. But that moves into the period of the Bible that is we don't have books for. Now, there were some books written during that time that some people try to include into the Scripture. And we will deal with those as we go through the Maccabees book, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These books, there are eight different books, got added into the Catholic Bible. So they have more books in their Bible than we have. But they have not been accepted and were not accepted as canonical from the time they were written. But we will touch on them. We're not going to go through them verse by verse like we would normally a book, but we'll touch on them. And the reason they weren't included was because they were historically inaccurate in places. It was proven. So we knew they weren't inspired of God with the historical inaccuracies that they had. So anyway, we have looked at the encouragement of the prophets while they were in captivity, and right after they got out of captivity, that was through Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and that's where we finished last week. Now, this week, The third point, after the return from Babylon to their land, they went back into Israel over a period of time. There were three Old Testament books were written concerning various events in Israel's history. The first one that we're going to talk about is the book of Esther. Now, you're not going to have any blanks to fill in tonight. There's no blanks to fill in, so don't worry about that. If you want to make side notes, feel free to make side notes about different things, but there are no fill in the blanks tonight, because this is just pretty straight shot. This is what these books are and where they fit in the narrative. Esther, we kind of subtitle as the protection of God's people. The next book is Ezra, which is the reconstruction of the temple and the restoration of the people. And the last one is Nehemiah, which is the reconstruction of the city. Now, these all connect into prophecies that were made by Daniel that didn't start getting fulfilled for 100 or so years after he made the prophecies. Daniel 9, 24 to 27, Daniel's 70th week and all that, talks about from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple is going to be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we have to look for and find, and it's well documented in history, when that decree was issued. But it also has to do with these books of the Bible. Now, Esther, the first book we looked at is the protection of God's people. And this book gives no hint of who wrote it. We're not quite sure who actually wrote it, but whoever it was very familiar with the Persian culture. The account has all the indications of a person who lived there because he described the events as an eyewitness. When you're going through the scripture, you listen and pay attention to what it says. Like, I, Jeremiah, was in the spirit. I mean, on the Lord's day. So you know it was Jeremiah. Whenever the first person is used, it's eyewitness testimony that is being recorded in these various books. Now, this person as an eyewitness was probably a Jew that wrote the book. So that's very, very probable he was a Jew. Some have suggested Ezra and Nehemiah wrote the account, but there's no specific evidence to support that view. Some believe that Mordecai, one of the main guys in the book of Esther, was the author of the book. But it doesn't open up like a lot of these things that says, Haggai, the son of, and tells you, I wrote this. No, this book doesn't open up like that. The book takes its name from the chief character, whose Hebrew name, Hadassah, which is comes into English as Myrtle, was changed to the Persian name, Esther. Now, this most likely means star. The Hebrew word for star is Esther. Okay, not Esther like we would say it, but Esther. And she is a star along the way who was used to preserve the remnant from which would come the star from Jacob, which is the Messiah. Numbers 24:17 says a star will come forth from Jacob. Okay, and that's a reference to the Messiah. The Messiah is found in every book of the Bible. So this kind of is an in-your-face, as she is preserving the remnant from which would come the star. Now, the date of the writing, the events occurred between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra. We're able to date these pretty close, between the first return led by Zerubbabel and the second return led by Ezra. So when the Jews came back into the land, they didn't come all at once. Okay, they went all at once into Babylon. But whenever they were sent back to Israel, they came in two main waves. Now this indicates Esther was written sometime between 470 and 465 B.C. during the latter years of the reign of Xerxes. Now if you watch some of the sci-fi movies and a lot of the crazy stuff that they put out there, you're going to see the name of Xerxes, or in the reign of his son Artaxerxes, basically meaning son of Xerxes, and we know the dates. When you're in this part of history, the Julian calendar was made by Julius Caesar. He had it put together, and so they started putting dates together. And when you start going back in this time frame in history, you can get months and days on the dates rather than just the year. As you go farther back in history, it will say in the 13th year of the reign of Ahasuerus. Okay? And so you just have the 13th year. You might have a month thrown in there somewhere, but you don't normally have in biblical terms or in extra biblical things where it actually comes out with a date. This time in history, though, the historians were starting to make themselves known, and you can go back to the fourth year of Solomon with a pretty high level of credibility, actually, which is 965 BC. You can go a long way back in history and put these dates together. So these are not just wild guesses. These are pretty good. Now, the theme and purpose, Esther tells the story of a beautiful Jewish girl whom King Xerxes of Persia chose to be his queen. Now, there have been several movies made about Queen Esther. The stage play up in Branson was about Esther was very well done. There's always dramatic license that people take when they do stuff like that. But still, it was very well done. It gave you a pretty good idea of what it was like for her to be under the reign of a Persian king. Now, the King Xerxes chose her to be his queen, and then Haman. Now, Esther is some of the most anti-Semitic historical recording we find anywhere in Scripture. This Haman guy was just hated the Jews, and he especially hated that Esther was a Jewish queen. And so Esther's cousin Mordecai persuaded Esther to try and save her people, and she did. She actually put her life in God's hands is what she did, and went into the king and made a request that he would let her people go back to their land. And if you disfavored the king, if you're a queen and you disfavored the king somehow by asking him to do something he didn't want to do, then you could die right then, and it happened all throughout history. And so when she made that request, that's really what she was doing. Mordecai pointed out to her, "You were made for such a time as this." That's where it came from. Now, this is the only book in the Bible that does not include the name of God. You don't find Jehovah in here. But the theme and purpose of the book is to show God's providential care of his people in their trials and persecution. Now, some have argued that Yahweh was encoded in the text four times as what is called a notaricon. This goes back to some of the letterists that wrote things, and they had a tendency to want to flip-flop things around. Now, there are some codings that are found in the Bible, but they're not everywhere. The problem is when people find one or find two, then they start looking everywhere. It's kind of like finding one verse from the book of Enoch that was quoted in the book of Jude and thinking the whole book of Enoch's inspired. And that's not the way it works. Paul quoted from a Greek poet too. But it doesn't mean the Greek poetry is inspired of God at all. I mean, so that's Acts chapter 17. So, you know, you want to turn all the Greek poets into inspired writings of Scripture, not going to happen. But what happened is a notaricon is an acronym, an anagram, an acrostic of some kind. And I went back and tried to find what they were talking about. And it's kind of you can't get your hand on it. So there's not enough evidence to say that it's actually encoded in the text, although it wouldn't surprise me if it was. Because what it is talking about is God's people, Yahweh's people, where they are, they're under, they're, it's part of the prophecy being fulfilled. It's all about the Jews, and it's all about anti-Semitism. It's all about how God providentially delivers them. So his name doesn't have to be mentioned out loud to still be there. And that's what we find. The key people in the book are Esther, Haman. This is the anti-Semitic guy that was trying to get the king's ear and kill all the Jews. He was a Hitler. He was truly a Hitler. Mordecai, he was a Jewish priest, and he was a pretty sharp and wise old guy. Xerxes. Now, Xerxes' name in the Hebrew text is Ahasuerus, which is the Hebrew form of the name of the king of Persia. So that Ahasuerus is used to translate Xerxes in their language. So that's where that came from. Now, what about Christ as seen in Esther? Esther provides a fitting picture of Christ in that she was willing to put herself in the place of death for her people's salvation. See, she was willing to die that her people be saved. So that is where you find a picture of Christ. And also, she acted as an advocate. Jesus Christ, our advocate, our defense attorney. 1 John 2, that's, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So she was a defense attorney for the Jews. In addition, we see how God continued to providentially protect the Jews through whom he would give the Messiah. So the first three chapters is the danger that the Jews were in. Okay? Under Persian domination, they were in trouble. But then, in the next chapters, 4 to 10, we see the deliverance of the Jews. So Esther's really a beautiful book to read and go through and see God's hand in all of it. It's interesting, when you start seeing Esther, you start remembering there have been some ladies especially put in pretty bad situations throughout the course of time that have honored the Lord in the middle of it, and God delivered them. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, being one of the first ones we see, because her stupid husband said, "Say you're my sister so they won't kill me." And he didn't do it just once, he did it twice. Now, I really want to see the relationship that Abraham and Sarah had. And when we meet in the millennial kingdom, we can ask them, okay, Sarah, what did you think about when your husband said, "Say you're my sister"? And see, that was a half-truth. She was a half-sister. Okay, but it was a half-truth, and it shows what iniquity is. You take a piece of the truth, and you take and twist it for your own selfish ends. And so, anyway, she did that. She obeyed her husband, which is fascinating. And the Lord delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptian king to begin with, Genesis 12, and then the year before Isaac was to be born in front of a Philistine king. The Lord had met with him, had dinner with Abraham and Sarah. Sarah laughed when he said, "I'll be back this time next year and you're going to have a son." And Sarah laughed at him. And he said, "Why did you laugh?" She says, "I didn't laugh." And he went, "Yes, you did." You could just see his grace going, "Yeah, don't try to pull that on me. I'm God." "I knew what you were going to say before you said it. So you're going to call your kid Isaac. So every time you call your kid Isaac," which means laughter, "you're going to be reminded of this silly laugh that you had when you shouldn't have had." So anyway, then next thing you know, they end up in the Philistine area. And he says, "Say you're my sister so they won't kill me." And that's when God struck the entire kingdom of Abimelech, the Philistine king, with impotence. Now, he started, the king's when you know, sent out his CIA and everything. How did this happen? You know, what happened? So anyway, it wasn't just the king, it was the whole kingdom, you know, which means that they can't protect themselves or anything else. But what God did was to show he will go to great lengths to keep his word. Nobody would have been able to say that it wasn't Abraham's kid. So what did he do? He made impotent all the men in the kingdom. So nobody could have gone in and taken Sarah while she was in the king's harem, including the king. So nobody could have said, well, Isaac wasn't Abraham's kid. Anyhow, but you find very gracious women throughout the course of history living in dangerous situations, making the most of the situation and honoring God in the process. So Esther was one of those ladies. Now, the next one we see is Ezra, which is the reconstruction and the temple and the restoration of the people. Now, the author and name of the book, although the book of Ezra does not name its author, Jewish tradition in the Talmud recognizes Ezra as the author. It's been long recognized and thought of that Ezra wrote this. Ezra wrote these notes using various documents, and that's found in the book. This is internal evidence, genealogies, and personal notes as his sources. So Ezra he's writing it actually as an eyewitness. So he's watching this go on, and he's documenting. I guess one of the first documentaries that we find is Ezra. The fact that Ezra is the principal character of the major sections of the book lends further support to his authorship. He takes part in the events described in chapters 1 to 10 and also in chapters 8 to 10 of Nehemiah. And in both cases, the passages are written in the first person. He's writing, I. Tradition holds that Ezra was the founder of the Great Synagogue, which is a word, it means great assembly. We've been studying that Sunday mornings with the church. Ecclesia means an assembly. So that's why some have tried to read the church back into the Old Testament when it's not really found there. The great synagogue, this great assembly, is where the books of the Old Testament scripture were assembled. Okay? It's kind of like what happened in the church councils after the close of the canon of scripture. They met together to say, all right, what's scripture and what's not scripture? Okay? This was a meeting conducted by Ezra. They determined what the Old Testament scripture was. So it's to me, it's fascinating history because it further proves that God had a firm hand in doing this, and he orchestrated the whole thing along the way. Another tradition says he collected the biblical books into a unit and that he originated the synagogue form of worship. Ezra's the one that tradition says has actually figured out how they were going to do the synagogue, how they got together, what type of worship they did, what was order of service, and those type of things. In the ancient Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were treated as one book and called the Book of Ezra. Modern Hebrew Bibles designate the twofold arrangement of Ezra and Nehemiah as in the English versions. Further, Josephus. Now, Josephus is an interesting character. He was a Jewish historian. He lived from 37 A.D. to 100 A.D. Now, Jesus died in 33. Okay, so Josephus comes along after Jesus died and was resurrected. And then he gets involved in writing the history of the Jews, and he wrote Chronicles, the history of the wars of the Jews, the Chronicles of the Jews. He was a historian who went and sought out answers, and it seems like he was a pretty honest historian. There was also Jerome. Now, he lived in the 347 to 419 A.D., Jerome is the one that translated the Hebrew and Greek Bible into Latin. So the Latin translation that eventually became the primary book of the Roman Catholic Church, when they got started in 586 AD, that translation that they used came from Jerome. He considered the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as one. Now, there were also other things like this, like 1st and 2nd Kings were considered as one book. 1st and 2nd Chronicles were considered as one book at different points in history. And then for sake of ease, to find things easier and stuff, they started breaking some of these longer books into two books. Isaiah, interestingly enough, they almost did. Because Isaiah 1 to 40 they view as one book, and 40 to 55 they view as another book, and 56 to 66 they view as a third book. So they call it Deutero-Isaiah and Treato-Isaiah. But that came about by some of the higher critical people, and that got rejected, so they just left it all as one massive 66 chapter book. Now, Levitical sacrifices were instituted on a rebuilt altar for burnt offerings. This is after they went back to Israel. And in the second year of the return, the foundation of the temple was laid. Okay. However, Samaritan harassment and eventual Persian pressure brought a halt to the rebuilding of the temple. Then spiritual apathy set in for about 16 more years to the rule of the Persian king, Darius Hystaspes. The construction of the temple was discontinued. In the second year of Darius, God raised up Haggai the prophet. See how these prophets intermesh with each other? There's overlap here. To encourage the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple. But it had not yet come. So it was a prophecy to encourage them to get ready. Okay, so the Jews got back to the land, the first wave. They started building things pretty quick, and then they quit. Okay, didn't do anything. The prophets came along and said, you need to get that finished. And they were the kind of the spark plug to get up in the morning, go to work, build the temple. Get it done. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, it got done. But the first part of the Daniel prophecy was 70 weeks are allotted for your people. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The 7 weeks was 49 years. It basically took 49 years to get the temple going again after they got it started. That's what they were saying. Then followed the 62 weeks, a long, silent period of history with no prophets in it that ended the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, I'll get it here in a minute. Date of the writing, 457 to 444. We can get pretty close on this, and especially going back this far, there's some pretty high levels of accuracy, but you don't have him saying in the third month, on the 15th day, I sat down and wrote three chapters. Okay, you don't have stuff like that. So how long did it take him? We don't know. Now, the theme and purpose, from a historical standpoint, Ezra continues the narrative where 2 Chronicles ends, and it traces the history of the return of the Jews from the exile in Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple. From a spiritual and doctrinal standpoint, Ezra demonstrates how God fulfilled his promise to return his people to the land of promise after 70 years of exile, as announced by the prophets, the prophet Daniel to be one of them, and Jeremiah. As in Chronicles, Ezra, as a priest, shows the importance of the temple and its worship to the life of the nation as God's people. It began with the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, who allowed a remnant of the people to return. The people enthusiastically began rebuilding the temple. They were delayed by 18 years from enemies from the north. Finally, a decree from Darius let them finish, and it tells about the Chapter 7 to 10 tells about the return of the priest Ezra, who taught the people the law and reformed the nation's spiritual life. So they go back into Israel, but they've been gone for 100 years. Okay? They were in captivity in Babylon. They did not have their regular synagogue worship, their regular form of teaching. They weren't doing the sacrifices. There wasn't any way to teach people. So that when they went back into the land, they started teaching people again. It's interesting, somebody made an observation, as Hebrew is about the only language that has survived for 4,000 years. The rest of them get changed around. They become different languages. They get overrun by different people and all that. Yet Hebrew, they have managed to keep, even with a small group of people, they managed to keep Hebrew alive to the Jewish people right now. Modern Hebrew is a little bit different, but still, if you know classical Hebrew, it's not a difficult translation to modern Hebrew. Or if you can learn modern Hebrew, it's not that difficult a translation back to classical Hebrew. So, but it has gone on. So it's one of those things that God has superintended over the course of time, being scattered all over the world like they have been more than once, and the language survives. Amen. It's a unifying factor. Now, the theme can be summarized as the spiritual, moral, and social restoration of the remnant of the Jews who returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, he was a priest, and Ezra. The key people in the book of Ezra are Cyrus, who was the Persian king whose decree allowed the return. Ezra, he was a priest and a scribe. Yeshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel. So these are the key people in the book of Ezra. Christ is seen in Ezra in keeping with the Davidic covenant and God's promises to show the line of descendants that were alive for Messiah, son of David. Ezra and Nehemiah show how God continued to keep his promises by restoring his people to their land. So, isn't it amazing? God gave this land to Abraham, 1875 B.C., roughly. And through all of history, they've been ran off of it, and they came back. Ran off of it, came back. People try to exterminate them multiple times. They keep coming back. And they come back, and they've got the same language, basically. This is an overarching, they call it a meta-narrative. This meta-narrative overarchs all of history. And the Jews are right there as part of it. And there's just some people just don't like them. Why? I think because God likes them. Does he like everything they do? I don't think so. And like he doesn't like everything anybody does. So that's, you know, but still. So the outline of Ezra is, first of all, the restoration and then the reformation, where they start trying to teach people the law again, getting them to live under the law. Okay, so that's Ezra. Last one is Nehemiah, which is the reconstruction of the city. And as mentioned, many people thought Ezra wrote the whole thing, and the name and author of the book, some believe Nehemiah wrote this book because of the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And to me, that says Nehemiah wrote this book. I mean, why argue with it? But some people say, well, Ezra really wrote it, and he was quoting from Nehemiah. Where does it say that? Anyway, there are those who believe the evidence suggests Ezra is the author of Nehemiah and use Nehemiah's notes and accounts as though he were quoting him. Many scholars also support the belief that Nehemiah authored the book bearing his name because much of the book is presented as a personal account. And so I'm of the position that Nehemiah wrote it. I think whenever they decided to title it Nehemiah, there was good reason for doing it. And so why mess with it? I've had a pastor I've been communicating with the last few days, and he's a tremendous scholar. It's fun to talk with him, and he is every bit of free grace I am, and I mean he's right down there. He sees right through the Calvinistic argument and all these other things, and it's kind of like when it says something plainly, let's don't try to change what it plainly says. Principle of Occam's razor, the simplest understanding is probably right. It's just like John 3:16. We all know what that verse is, don't we? Isn't it a simple verse? For God so loved the world. Now, what's hard about that? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's easy, is it not? Is that not a clear offering of the gospel to everybody who believes? But if you're a Calvinist, you have to say, God so conditionally loved the world, that whom he foreordained in eternity past, see, not based on his omniscience, but based on his sovereign will, that whosoever believes in him, because they've been picked in eternity past and because they've been forced to believe, because I gave them the ability to believe and I forced them to believe, then they shall not perish, provided that they persevere to the end. That's the way a Calvinist has got to read it, because they're reading their theology into it. And we had a good conversation about that. Why change something so simple? Yeah. The author and name of the book. Okay. Nehemiah was a contemporary of Ezra and cupbearer to the king of Persia. Nehemiah's name means Yahweh consoles or comforts. That's what his name means. See, when you see that A-H ending on the end of Hebrew names, you know, whether they're personal names or a lot of times place names, and you see that A-H ending, it's Yahweh. They are making some comment about Yahweh. Yahweh consoles or comforts. The date of writing, the historical setting on this is simply that of the last half of the ancient book of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 445 to 425 B.C. The theme and purpose, the book of Nehemiah continues the history of the Jews who returned from exile. Nehemiah gave up his position as cupbearer to Artaxerxes. The cupbearer is an interesting position. Here's a guy that carries a wine cup around for the king. Okay, that might sound like a trivial, menial job. And you're thinking, you know, you just go, I'm the cupbearer for the king. Now, you don't think anybody'd stick their chest out, but actually they did. Because before the king could have a cup of wine, the cupbearer had to taste it. And if he didn't die, then the king took it. So that was their wine taster. The wine taster tasted for poison, and he'd taste it and give a few minutes, and then he didn't croak, then they handed it on to the king and he could drink from it. So it was an important position. It was a security position, although they seldom talk about it in such a way. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah lived at the same time. Internal documents show that. They were both men of God. They served Yahweh in different capacities. Ezra was a priest, more involved with religious restoration of the remnant. Nehemiah was a layman, and he served in a political capacity as governor in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah is frequently used in leadership seminars. When someone teaches a seminar on leadership, they use the book of Nehemiah to teach various principles of leadership. You go through and they take the book, outline the book, and they start showing them, this is what he did. This is how he motivated. This is how he organized. This is how he did these various things. I know several pastors, Pastor Hoffman, my brother out in Arizona. He's put these things together. He's taught it at different places in the overseas with us. We've traveled together a few times, and this is frequently what he'd do. And he'd teach about servant leadership, how leadership should be serving others, that leadership in Christianity should not be, you don't lead to get served, you lead to serve. And it's very, very straight. Now, Nehemiah was also written to show the obvious hand of God in the return of his people to the homeland in the years after their exile. You know, he did the same thing in 1948. He started putting everything together in 1917, started moving that direction. 1948, they came back in the land, got recognized as a nation. And the next day, they got attacked. And they had a great Air Force, a couple of Piper Cubs. Their artillery division was 50 cals mounted on the backs of Jeeps. I mean, that's all they had. And they were surrounded by armies, and yet God preserved them. They won the war. It's crazy. It's not supposed to happen that way, but it did. And that the Lord has done this with them so many times in history. Now, Nehemiah was also written to show the obvious hand of God in the return of his people to their homeland. And to the leadership of Nehemiah, catch this, they accomplished in 52 days what had not been done in the 94 years since the first return under Zerubbabel. Now, what happens when you get a good leader? Okay? And Donald Trump, like him or not, that guy can get things done and get them built. They had I think it was a post office of some kind that they've been working on for 10 years in Washington, D.C. And he got the contract before he became president, and it was done in 6 months. And it was done way under budget. You know, that's when you get somebody that's organized, knows what they're doing, they can think ahead. They're not just looking at what's going up now. They're going, what's coming next? What do we have to do next? Dan Hardy, bless his heart, he hated details. And so when we went to seminary, he went to work for John Zink Corporation. They're a manufacturing corporation. It was his job to see what jobs were coming along and get all the parts there in time to assemble them. It almost drove him nuts. But it was one of the best things for him, which he admits to. He said, I hate detail work like this. I like big picture stuff, you know. And those of you that knew Dan knew he was a character. And he said, they got me quick counting screws. having to figure all this stuff out. But you got to have, if you're going to plan stuff, you have to think ahead. What parts is it going to take to assemble it into this finished product? Okay, and how can I get them here the quickest way, most efficient way possible? So here in 52 days they did it, okay, compared to 94 years. One was a government project, the other one wasn't. So anyway, the key people, Nehemiah, Artaxerxes, Sanballat, and Ezra. Now Christ is seen in Nehemiah. Nehemiah portrays Christ's willingness to leave his high position in order to bring about his work of restoration. He left the job of the cupbearer. They left the job and said, I need to go back with my people. That's what I need to do. Further, the decree of Artaxerxes marks the beginning point of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks of years, which, though interrupted by an unspecified time, begins the countdown for the return of the Messiah. So these books all connect into Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, okay? The rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, the first seven chapters are the rebuilding of the walls. And the last seven chapters, or the last five, six chapters, is the restoration of the people. So here is a pretty good outline. We've got a good outline getting ready, because the next thing we do is we move into this period between Malachi and Matthew. Okay, so we finished the books up. We've already been through Malachi. We finished the short books up that are there, and now we're going to go where there's no biblical books. But history is so well documented through here. And it's interesting because you can see how depraved the Jews become. You can see that they've got a high point. The high point is whenever they actually gain some courage and they go take on a very significant army and defeat them. And out of that, they decided they'd throw a festival. They call it Hanukkah, Festival of Lights. And out of the Festival of Lights, the Christians stole it and turned it into Christmas. They put lights up. They adapted a few of the things into it. But they have Judas Maccabeus was a great hero of the Jews. They called him the Hebrew Hammer. So he was a great war fighter, and he led the uprising against Epiphanes. What's his name? Antiochus Epiphanes, and defeated quite a significant army in doing that. We're going to find in this, we're going to find the in between the Testaments, we're going to find the rise and fall of Alexander. We're going to find the splitting of the kingdom of Alexander into four kingdoms, as prophesied in Daniel. They knew that that was the prophecy of Daniel, split into four kingdoms. We're going to see the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and where they went and who got what part of Alexander's kingdom. We're going to see that they are defeated by Rome, and the Greeks are defeated by the Romans. The Romans set up and established their bulwarks, and they go in and start conquering more of the world and what the plan was. We're going to see Alexander's buddy Aristotle and what he did and what his role is in it. In this period of time, you're going to find the rise of Buddhism, the rise of Zoroastrianism. I know that just rolls off your tongue, doesn't it? That is the religion of ancient Persia. They followed Zoroaster. So Zoroastrianism. And then we're going to, and we're not going to study these in great depth. We don't want to take the time to do that. But what we're going to see is there are so many things that rose up during this particular time. The rise of Rome, what happened with Rome, the different kings, where did Herod come from? Where did Herod's temple come from? Where did all these things come about, and how did they come about? So when you open up Matthew and you receive Pharisees, you know where it came from. Okay, so that's our attention. That's what's got our attention here, is where did all these things come from that just suddenly show up in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? That helps us understand it better. Because if you can understand the history and the culture the people lived in, you can better understand the Bible. Because the Bible is to be understood historically. We used to call it eisegetics. Categorically, you study Scripture with Scripture, and exegetically, you study the original languages in it. And in that, you're able to put some things together. But you have to have a historical basis to understand where some of these things come from. So that's what we're looking at. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. It's a good night. We've been here and once again enjoyed and had the privilege of taking a very brief look at three of your amazing books that just show once again who you are, how that even if your name's not mentioned, you're still right in the middle of things, like with Esther. And Father, how that when your hand is on it, that things can get done really fast. And when it's not, it can take forever. So Father, we thank you for showing us again who you are. We pray that we'll forever be connected to you, and we know we are, and we pray that we will honor and adore you at all times. In Jesus' name, amen.